Good afternoon. Today we will be continuing our sermon series in the book of Galatians. Last week we started on chapter 3, and today we will continue, of course, in chapter 3. We're not going to just skip to the last verse and the chapter and maybe be done with all of this, but we'll continue in chapter 3, and we'll be going over verses 8 through 14 today. Now, by way of review, this book, the book of Galatians, Paul writes to the churches that he founded in southern Galatia during his first missionary journey. If you recall, after he leaves from there, we had these people known as Judaizers who came and started to preach this false gospel message, which basically stated that along with faith in Jesus Christ, they needed to also apply circumcision and then by extension the ceremonial law itself. Paul, seeing the issues and problems with that, writes this letter. And in writing this letter, there's an overarching message, a theme, something that he's wanting for them to understand. And it's this, that our salvation, and with that, all the accompanying benefits, comes not from works of the law, but faith in Jesus Christ alone. Now, we saw in the first two chapters, Paul defending and establishing his ministry from the attacks of the Judaizers itself. We saw from the very beginning, Paul making it clear that he was called not by man, but by God. And then we also see Paul highlighting his supernatural conversion, how on the road to Damascus, he, you know, was seeking initially to persecute Christians, but then God calls him. And now he became one of its biggest preachers. He shows that he was always in alignment with the other apostles by plotting out his dealings with the apostles in end of chapter 1 and going to chapter 2 itself. We see Paul talking about how he discusses with the apostles privately what he was preaching. He brings, obviously, with him Barnabas and Titus, who the Judaizers, and Titus in particular, were seeking to have circumcised, were compelling Paul to circumcise him, and Paul resisted that compulsion because of the obvious implications of that act itself. Then, of course, the apostles, seeing that their gospel was in line with Paul's gospel, they extend to him this right hand of fellowship. Now, Paul, after that, goes to note how he had to confront Peter because of Peter's poor example, how Peter used to fellowship and dine with the Gentiles, but then when people of the circumcision party came, Peter started to distance himself. And in doing so, compelling, not by his words, but by his actions, the Gentiles to follow suit, to do as the circumcision party were doing. And then Paul points out Peter's hypocrisy in doing this, and the fact that Peter was a Jew, not a Gentile, but he lived as a Gentile, but yet by his actions, he was compelling the Gentiles to live as Jews. And Paul notes how despite the fact that they were born as Jews, their adherence to the law was not what justified them, but it was faith in Jesus Christ. And it's at that point that now we see the shift in this letter to now Paul laying out the theology, what it is that he's wanting for them to understand in regards to this letter itself. And we see Paul mention this. We see Paul highlighting the fact of in verse 16, how by works of the law, no flesh will be justified. And then Paul continues, and we saw in the beginning of chapter 3, him rebuking these Galatians for their foolishness and deviating from this gospel message. And how, although strong words were used by Paul, it came from a spirit of love. He desired to see them stay the course, and he had to be direct with them. And then Paul asks a simple question. How were you saved, brothers? Were you saved by works, or were you saved by faith? Because if you were saved by faith, why are you seeking the law for your perfection? And then lastly, we saw last week how he points out that even Abraham, the father of the Jews, was justified prior to the law. He believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Thus, in pointing this out, Paul boldly declares that those who are of the faith are the true sons of Abraham. So this is what we've seen thus far, and we will continue along the same train of thought. Matter of fact, what we'll be starting on today is Paul's continued train of thought from what we read in verses 6 and 7. So what I like to do is actually read to you chapter 3, verses 1 through 14, so that we can get the full context. And today, as I mentioned, we will focus primarily on verses 8 through 14. So, Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Even so, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. For as many as are of works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." So, right from the very beginning, in verse 8, Paul says, "The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham." Well, how did the scripture foresee that God would justify the Gentiles by faith? We see this personification of scripture used here. The scripture foresees, or in other words, God foresees. Keep in mind that the scriptures are the word of God. Now, that foreseeing is not God looking into the future as to what will happen, but God sovereignly willing what will come to pass. We see in our confession in chapter 3, section 2, "Although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet hath he not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions." William Perkins says this, "The foreknowledge of things that shall certainly come to pass follows the will and decree of God. For things come not to pass because they are foreseen, but because they are to come to pass according to the will of God. Therefore, they are foreseen." Now, did you catch that distinction? It's not that God's will is a result of his foreknowledge of things, but rather God's foreknowledge is a result of him willing things to be. And now, in this instance, what was foreseen or willed by God is that the Gentiles would be justified by faith. They were part of God's overall plan of redemption. We see Jesus make note of this in John chapter 10, verse 16, when he says, "I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd." Jesus speaks to the Jews in this parable and makes it abundantly clear that he has other sheep not of the fold of Israel. And those other sheep of a different fold he is talking about are the Gentiles. This is why Jesus, prior to his ascension, gives the Great Commission and says, "Go and make disciples of all the nations." Romans chapter 1, verse 16, a popular verse, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 10. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation, and all tribe, and peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. Every tribe, every tongue, every nation, God has his children from the entire globe. Make no mistake about this, brothers. The Gentiles were always part of God's overall plan of redemption. It's not that the Jews were God's plan A, and then after they messed up, God went to plan B. God, in his overall plan of redemption, sought to ensure that all men, both Jew and Gentile, would find salvation through Christ. We see this clearly laid out in the pages of the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 19, verses 19 through 24, we see Isaiah say this, in that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord near its border. It will become a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they will cry to the Lord because of oppressors, and he will send them a savior and a champion, and he will deliver them. Thus the Lord will make himself known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. They will even worship with sacrifice and offering, and will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. The Lord will strike Egypt, striking but healing. So they will return to the Lord, and he will respond to them and will heal them. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be the third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hand, and Israel, my inheritance. Here, God says that Egypt and Assyria, nations who at the time worshipped idols and tormented the Jews, will one day worship with the one true God. In Hosea chapter 1, verse 10, we see this, yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are sons of the living God. Those who are not part of the nation of Israel will be part of God's adopted family. Hosea 2:23, I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. And then lastly, in Psalm chapter 72, verses 8 through 11, may he rule from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth. Let the nomads of the desert bow before him and his enemies lick the dust. Let the kings of Tarshish and the island bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba offer gifts. And let all kings bow down before him. All nations serve him. All nations will serve him. There will not be a place where God's name is not praised and glorified. So we can see that the Old Testament is flooded with passages that clearly mark the Gentiles as being included in God's eternal plan of redemption. Now, though it was always in the plan of God to save the Gentiles, the full and complete knowledge of this truth was not comprehended prior to the resurrection of Christ. Listen to this from Paul in the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. If indeed you have heard the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, by referring to this when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise of in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Note what Paul says here in this passage. He does not say, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, period. And that's it. He says, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. There is that old St. Augustine, maxim. In the old, the new is concealed, and in the new, the old is revealed. We, Christians in the new covenant, have the full counsel of God given to us. We more clearly understand the reality of the Gentiles being included in God's redemptive plan. And praise God for that, because unless anybody here are former Jews, we are all Gentiles. Now, being as the Gentiles were also to be justified by faith as the Jews, Paul notes that the gospel was preached to Abraham and quotes Genesis 12, verse 3. Now, let's read this passage in its context. So turn with me, if you will, to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Now, the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." How is Genesis 12:3 the gospel? God goes to Abram and promises him that he will make a great nation out of him. All the families of the earth will be blessed in him. Mind you, Abram has no children. His wife is barren and past the age of conception. Yet God goes to him and makes this grand promise. What does Abraham do? We don't see it here in this passage, but we do in another passage in Genesis 15, 5 through 6. "And he took him outside and said, 'Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.' Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness." God gives Abraham a promise. Abraham accepts the promise of God by faith alone. No works involved. Just the pure and simple faith in God. As a result of that faith, Abraham is justified. True, there isn't the declaration of our sins alienated from God and how Jesus Christ died for our sins, things that we would think of when we hear the phrase, the gospel. But keep in mind, what we would today consider the gospel was still in seed form then. It was not as clearly revealed and articulated as it is now. However, what we do see is that what justifies Abraham is not a performance of works or cutting off of his foreskin in circumcision, but a trusting in God's promises to him. Abraham has placed his faith not on what he could do, but on what God told him he would do. Abraham believes God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Moving on, Paul then continues in his letter and says this in verse 9. "So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer." Who are truly Abraham's sons? Who are the recipients of blessing with Abraham? Those of faith are the true sons. Those of faith are the ones blessed with Abraham. Not those who believe they must do in order to be declared righteous, but those who believe what Christ did for us. That idea is not a new conception or concoction started after Jesus Christ died and resurrected. It was always those who were of faith that were the true sons of Abraham. Even in the old covenant, it was not those who were the physical seed of Abraham that were the true sons, but those of faith. In Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 8, Paul says this, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Nor are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac, your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants." Did you hear what Paul tells us here in this passage? Not all Israel spiritual were descended from Israel ethnic. It is those who are children of promise that are truly regarded as descendants. And then in Romans 9, verse 27, in which Paul, by the way, quotes Isaiah 10, 22, we read, "Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, 'Though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved.'" So even in the old covenant, there was this visible-invisible distinction. Those of faith were found within the overall tribe of Israel. Now, what has happened now is that the overall umbrella in which those of faith are found has grown to include the Gentiles. True, there were Gentile believers in the Old Covenant, but the vast majority of true believers in the Old Covenant were of Jewish descent. But what tied all those true believers together was not national origin or faithfulness to the ceremonial law, but an actual faith in the Messiah. Likewise, today, what binds all true believers together is our faith in Jesus Christ itself, the tree in which both the natural branches and the branches grafted in find their nourishment and support from is Christ. We are all one in Christ by faith. Faith is the instrument, but Christ is the substance. Paul continues, and he says in verse 10, "For as many as are of works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them.'" In Deuteronomy chapter 27, as they are nearing the time when they are about to cross the Jordan into the land promised to them by God, Moses tells them to keep all the commandments which I command you today. He then starts to give a series of curses, which ends with the curse quoted by Paul in Galatians 3:10. "Cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them." When you look through not only the ceremonial law, but even the moral law, especially as it's expounded in the larger catechism, what you find is that the proper upholding of the commandments is a pretty daunting task. Just look at one example, question 105 in the larger catechism, which goes over the things forbidden in the first commandment. The sins forbidden in the first commandment are atheism and denying or not having a God, idolatry and having or worshiping more gods than one, or any with or instead of the true God, the not having and avouching for him for God and our God, the omission or neglect of anything due to him required in this commandment, ignorance, forgetfulness, misapprehensions, false opinions, unworthy and wicked thoughts of him, bold and curious searchings into his secrets, all profaneness, hatred of God, self-love, self-seeking, and all other inordinate and immoderate setting of our mind, will, or affections upon other things, and taking them off from him in whole or in part, vain credulity, unbelief, heresy, misbelief, distrust, despair, incorrigibleness, insensibleness, underjudgment, hardness of heart, pride, presumption, carnal security, tempting of God, using unlawful means, and trusting in lawful means, carnal delights and joys, corrupt, blind, and indiscreet zeal, lukewarmness, and deadness in the things of God, estranging ourselves and apostatizing from God, praying or giving any religious worship to saints, angels, or any other creatures, all compacts and consulting with the devil, and hearkening to his suggestions, making men the lord of our faith and conscience, slighting and despising God and his commands, resisting and grieving of his spirit, discontent and impatient at his dispensations, charging him foolishly for the evils he inflicts on us, and ascribing the praise of any good we either have or can do to fortune, idols, ourselves, or any other creature. Now, that's just one commandment. Multiply that by 10 and then add the ceremonial law to that. To suppose that you can perfectly keep the law of God shows that you are either naive and don't truly know what it entails to keep God's law, or prideful and think that you have the ability to do that. James 2:10 tells us, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles, in one point has become guilty of them all." Those who strive to be justified before God by perfectly keeping the law are indeed cursed because they cannot do it. It is impossible for them to perfectly keep God's law. In our shorter catechism, question 83, "No mere man since the fall is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but doth daily break them in thought, word, and deed." Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20, Solomon reminds us, "There is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins." The reason for this impossibility not only lies in its daunting nature, but also in us. We, because of sin, are incapable of keeping the law. Imagine for one second I made a guarantee with Noelle that if she can put a ring on her left ring finger, I will give her $1,000,000. Now, would she be able to actually fulfill that requirement? No, she would not. Is the problem with the guarantee? No. The problem is that my daughter has no left ring finger, so she can't actually accomplish the requirement needed to obtain the $1 million. Likewise, with the law, anyone who perfectly keeps God's law will obtain righteousness. The problem is no one has or can do that. The fact that it is impossible for man to perfectly uphold the law of God renders those who seek to be justified by law-keeping cursed. They will never attain what they're striving for. Romans 3 verse 20, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And then Galatians 2:16, since by works of the law, no flesh will be justified. We see after Paul pronounces this in verses 11 and 12, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. How is it evident that no one is justified before God by the law? Paul goes back to the Old Testament to point out another key passage of Scripture, Habakkuk 2 verse 4. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. Not by works, but by faith will the righteous live. As I mentioned earlier, this is not a novel concept discovered in the pages of the New Testament. Paul shows the Galatians how in Jewish canon there is a declaration of the righteous living by faith. David tells us in Psalm 32, 1 through 2, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. After Paul pointing out this, he says the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. What does that mean, that the law is not of faith? Well, see, when you are seeking to perfectly keep the law, you are implying that you have the power to be righteous in the eyes of God on your own. You don't need anyone else to do what you can do. You can fulfill the law's demands. Contrast that with the person who realizes their inability to fulfill God's law. They know they can't meet God's righteous standards. They have fallen short time and time again. They have become weary from the burden of guilt caused by their sin. They see that their only hope of true justification will not come from themselves. Their hope rests in Jesus Christ. Psalm chapter 31, verse 1. In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In your righteousness, deliver me. John Calvin tells us this. The law justifies him who fulfills all its precepts, while faith justifies those who are destitute of the merit of works and who rely on Christ alone. To be justified by our own merit and to be justified by the grace of another are two schemes which cannot be reconciled. One of them must be overturned by the other. Calvin here reminds us that to be justified by your own merits and to be justified by the merits of Christ are two mutually exclusive and competing enterprises. A person who seeks to justify themselves will not be justified in Christ, and a person who seeks to trust in Christ alone for justification will not bring their works to the table. Paul tells us that the righteous will live by faith, and then goes on to say that the law is not of faith. Then he does this. He quotes Leviticus 18, verse 5. He who practices them shall live by them. In other words, if you're going to have the law be your source of righteousness, be prepared to follow every jot and tittle perfectly and perpetually. Do not stray away from one second. Now, as I mentioned earlier, this is an exercise in futility. Those who try to make the law their source of righteousness were hopelessly cursed to failure. Paul, in the same book, Galatians, in chapter 5, verses 2 through 4, says, "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace." Now, after Paul tells us that he who practices the law shall live by that law, he then goes to tell us this: Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree," in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Paul tells us that we were redeemed from the curse of the law by Christ. How? Paul says, by Christ becoming a curse for us. Then he quotes Deuteronomy 21, verses 23. Let's look at this in its context. Let's start in verse 22. "If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. For he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance." Well, how is it? How did sinless, spotless Jesus end up hung from a tree? I thought he committed no sin. He didn't commit any sin. It was not for his sin that Jesus hung on that cross. It was for ours. Paul says Christ became a curse for us. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 through 6. "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall to him. Our iniquities, our transgressions, Jesus Christ bore." Romans 8, 3 through 4. "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What the law was incapable of doing because of our sinful flesh, God did by sending Jesus Christ. Jesus came into the world, perfectly kept the law, and thus was righteous. He then died in our place, since we failed to keep the law, and thus had to pay the penalty for our sins. Our sins were imputed to him, and his righteousness was imputed to us. This act of Jesus Christ we receive by faith." So Paul says that he becomes a curse for us in order that that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Not through works, not through blood lineage, not through circumcision, but through Jesus Christ. Us being in the family of God and the recipients of the blessings of Abraham come only through faith in Jesus Christ. As Abraham trusted in God and was declared righteous apart from any works on his part, so we too trust in Christ apart from our own works and are justified. We see, as we start to bring this to a close, Paul tells us this in Romans chapter 9. Starting in verse 30 and actually going through until chapter 10, verse 13. "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith? But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed.' Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith, which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For if the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever, Jew or Gentiles, hinted at in the old and fully explained in the new. These Gentile Christians, Galatians, were part of God's plan of redemption. They were the branches grafted in. They, through the preaching of Paul, received the Spirit by hearing with faith, not by works of the law. The ceremonial law contributed nothing to their justification. Yet, they were beginning to forget that as the Judaizers grew in influence in their churches, forgetting the power of the gospel, they were starting to set that aside for the false notion that the law will truly justify them. And we see Paul warns them that to go that route is to fall under a curse. It was a trap. No human has ever attained justification by law keeping. That's why Jews like Paul set aside the law and place their faith in Jesus Christ. It is Christ who saves. It is Christ who justifies. The Galatians grasped that at first, but were drifting away from that truth. We're roughly about 2,000 years removed from the destruction of the Jewish temple, and thus we aren't facing the same problems of upholding ceremonial law in our time outside of a few cults who try to still adhere to that. Yet, how often do we trust on our own works and our own righteousness? I mentioned this last week, but it bears repeating again. We can so easily start to look at our own good works as reasons why we earned our spot in heaven. When asked why we think we're going to heaven, we say Christ, but then we think of all the good things we do. I mean, I read my Bible, I'm a good parent, I avoid temptation. Let's not forget that there is no amount of good we can do to merit justification before God. To trust in our own works as the means to our justification is to bring us under a curse. Sin has completely rendered us incapable of perfect law keeping. Our only hope in justification lies not in us, but in Christ Jesus. Only trust in him. Let's go to God now in prayer.